Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Allow me to begin briefly and at the beginning with some comments that I assume are uncontroversial. Eventually, if all goes well, you will see why I felt the need to begin here. One thing on which I hope we can all agree is that the Christian imaginative world represents a particular ordering and adaptation of the imaginative worlds of Second Temple Judaism. I put the matter in this way to emphasize that we're not simply talking about the earliest Christians reading and interpreting the Jewish scriptures that came to form part of the Christian canon. We're also talking about Christians moving intellectually and spiritually within traditions that circulated among the Jews of the first century and which are only partly represented in the texts that become canonical. Various traditions of angelology would be an excellent example. I offer this very elementary observation just to emphasize the complexity of the imaginative world into which Christianity was born. I use this phrase, imaginative world, to signify a set of terminologies, narratives, and images by means of which a religious group describes the world and describes its history and its relationship with the divine. Thus, early Christians adapted Jewish imaginative worlds to offer an account of who was in Christ, of history, of the relationship between God and the world, and of the relationship between their own developing community and God and Israel. Such adaptations are always inevitably generative of new questions and new possibilities. To identify Christ, for example, as our high priest, immediately provokes questions both about the relationship between Christ and other elements of Israel's priestly tradition, and about priestly language and other languages used to identify Christ's work and person. Also, when I say that Christian thought represents an adaptation and a structuring of Second Temple Judaism's imaginative worlds, I speak, obviously enough, of a structuring around the figure of Christ. This is one that's necessarily narrative in form and necessarily historical, placing the figure of Christ within a vision of the relationship between God and creation and within a view of the course of history as a whole. When we look at the texts that become the New Testament, we certainly see the beginnings of later confessional statements, but I think it's vital also to see how broadly parallel structuring narratives are embedded in the texts, even if they do not receive summary form. Thus, we might well see in something like Paul's confession that Jesus is Lord, one of the origins for later short confessions of faith. But it is, I hope, obvious enough that such statements stand in for and only really make sense against the background of a far denser narrative of God's action in Christ and the sort of proto-Trinitarian reflection that is embedded in a text such as Romans 8. The observation is unsurprising, I hope, but we need it to bear in mind as we move forward and consider continuity and discontinuity. Now, second, I want to move forward to the last decades of the second century and to the period in which we see emerging various versions of the rule of truth, or sometimes the rule of faith. These rules are not best understood simply as the lengthening of earlier confessional exclamations, but also as the drawing out into summary form of beliefs already implicit in and structuring of the texts that will become canonical Christian scripture. These rules of faith appear in polemical contexts that demand the clear statement either of what had been merely implicit or of what could be drawn from earlier confessions but had not. And two distinct emphases permeate all of the rules of faith that you find at the end of the second century. The first is a development of the emergent Judeo-Christian insistence that all things owe their existence to the one God, such that on at least one occasion, Irenaeus of Lyon, writing in the 380s or 390s, 190s, seems to say that such a confession is the rule of faith by itself. The second emphasis is that an acceptable Christian narrative must display the continuity between the one who creates and the one who redeems, and that Christ is the one Son operative in both economies. Thus we see these summaries often running through the most basic events of Christ's life and death to emphasize that one actor does all of this, and that we must focus our faith on this one actor. We cannot see, for example, the Christ of the New Testament as one among a number of higher beings bearing the same name. Now, these rules of truth or faith certainly represent developments in the structuring of Christian belief and imagination, but they're also generative moments, provoking particular patterns of theological speculation. Thus, for example, Irenaeus of Lyon, Clement of Alexandria, Origen of Alexandria, all suggest that the questions that we can and should explore faithfully as Christians are those consequent upon the articles mentioned in the rule of faith. But rules are also generative by omission. What they neither formally exclude nor comment upon, but which nevertheless is debated by the Christian community, simply remains in debate. As an example, we can note that Irenaeus of Lyon's famous accounts of the rule of faith seem deliberately to exclude any statement about the debates that he takes to be acceptable within the Christian community. Thus, for example, he's well aware about debates concerning the relationship and between the Father and the Son, between God and Logos, but he simply says nothing about them in his rule when he sets it out. Origen, a generation later in Alexandria, presents the rule in an interestingly similar way, taking it as foundational that the Spirit is one of the three divine hypostases or realities, but openly admitting that this confession both allows and indeed demands examination of the Spirit's ontological status. Is the Spirit begotten or not? Now, second century debates over the phenomenon known as Gnosticism were, I think, rather different from the conflicts of the 4th century that gave rise to Nicaea. The different groups that scholars used to happily corral into the one term Gnosticism raised fundamental questions about the very possibility of seeing the scriptures of Israel as the resource for understanding what had occurred in Christ, and indeed about the ability of the Christian imaginative universe as it had begun to form, to identify accurately the relationship between God and the creation. And so these disputes concern the very possibility of what would become classical Christian thought. The debates of the 4th century that gave rise to Nicaea concern a debate that is equally vital, but it's one that emerges within an imaginative universe now clearly established as the framework for Christian thought. The previous few paragraphs will certainly provoke strong protests from those who hold to what I usually call the smorgasbord view of second century Christianity, a view which holds there to have been a number of loosely related Christian groups, and among them some that modern scholars have come to call Gnostic. Each of these groups, so the claim goes, can make an equally tenable or equally untenable claim to continuity with the Christian movement of the mid-first century. One of these groups is somehow accidentally promoted such that it becomes later orthodoxy. Such a position, which is not uncommon among English-speaking scholars of the period, faces a number of serious challenges, but for my purposes, only one needs to be noted. The smorgasbord view must undermine the possibility of discussing historically when Gnostic groups emerge, so that it can assume there's no possibility of us doing better than speaking about the existence from the beginning of Christianity of just a variety of different responses to Christ. But if we can show that Gnostic groups emerge after the earliest generation of Christian believers, as I think we can, then we are able to see much more clearly how they present a fundamental challenge to patterns of Christian narrative and imagination that are already emergent and represented in the earliest Christian texts that will become the New Testament. We must certainly explore ways in which these second century controversies led to development in doctrinal expression. But we do so, I think, in the recognition that the structuring and ordering of the Christian imaginative universe that we see in the rules of faith amplifies and develops patterns that we see in what we know of the very earliest generations of Christian thought. Against the background of this account, we can now think about the 4th century. But before we come to Nicaea itself, we need to think for a moment about the manner in which other summary texts functioned in the same period. As you may know, there's a complex scholarly debate about the relationship between the rules of faith in the 2nd century and later baptismal and declarative creeds. I'm not going to comment on that debate here, nor do I need to, except to suggest that by the early 4th century, I think we can show that local baptismal creeds, at least, had taken over some of the important functions of those earlier rules. And we can see evidence for this in surviving catechetical lectures. If one looks, for example, at those which survive from Cyril of Jerusalem, we see a local creed providing an underlying structure to and point of reference for scriptural exposition and for polemic against positions he takes to be false. Before anyone objects that Cyril was probably writing around 350 and thus 25 years after Nicaea, it's important to remember that he was writing well before the wording of Nicaea's creed has become a central and necessary point of reference for those opposed to the theological traditions in which we should locate Arius. We see from his catechetical lectures that Cyril's local creed has an ordering and structuring function within his imaginative universe, but a very subtle one. Its gnomic phrases, his creed is quite short, its gnomic phrases are expounded as points of departure for doctrinal positions that may well be consonant with them, but which are not their necessary consequences. He doesn't simply draw out implications. He presents the clauses of his creed as gateways to a whole universe of propositions and narratives and scriptural material that is not obviously referred to. This is particularly clear, for example, when Cyril speaks of the Spirit. He seems to be responding to an emerging polemical context that demands of him an answer to pneumatological questions that had not really been asked previously before. And to do so, he portrays the sparse pneumatological sentence of his local creed as a cipher for a complex theology which opposes those who, in his eyes, inappropriately treat the Spirit as a far too low a status. To do this, Cyril makes use of a host of existing interconnections between his creed and scriptural texts as they've been interpreted within his community, and he interweaves into that web new connections and new scriptural texts. Thus, the very traditional role of the Spirit in inspiring the prophets, mentioned in his creed and drawing on a well-established series of texts, is filled out anew through discussion of the ontological status that this mission implies. As he does so, Cyril does not simply offer an extended statement in the abstract of the Spirit's status. Rather, he draws a series of links between the vocabulary used of the Spirit's work and that vocabulary as it's used elsewhere in Scripture. At the same time, the tripartite structure of his creed provides a foundational point of reference. His treatment of the Spirit simply begins with him saying the Spirit is mentioned as the third in an order that includes Father and Son, and therefore the Spirit is a unique divine power, as he says. Thus, in the first place, this local creed is understood as part of an established and structured network of relationships, a spider's web of links between scriptural texts and hallowed interpretations. The creed's significance for Cyril seems to be that it represents the most fundamental structuring of this spider's web, and it seems one providentially ordered also to be generative when new polemical circumstance demands. If this is right, then the local creed has taken over some of the significant functions that we saw when speaking about the second century rules of faith. And this phenomenon, I suspect, was true across the Christian world, even though we lack firm evidence that would allow me to claim certainty. But it's against this background that we can best consider how Nicaea itself was used. At the outset of the discussion, then, we have to remember two truths that have been central to scholarship on Nicaea over the past half century. In the first place, what Nicaea comes to mean for the church is something that emerges slowly over the course of many decades. Very simply, as you'll remember, for those who are not as obsessed as I am with this, there's a long period between 325, when Nicaea is first written, and 381, when the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed appears. You have decades of debate about the meaning of the creed and about the status of having a creed. The very idea of having a universal creed is something which emerges slowly, and the theology, or better, theologies, that the creed is taken to embody and signify also develop over those decades. And thus, it's essential to understand that the Creed of Nicaea is also understood by its proponents throughout the century as a cipher for a host of positions that it does not, indeed cannot, state clearly. When we consider Nicaea in this light, I suggest that we are seeing nothing other than continuity with or development of the manner in which the second century rules of faith and earlier local creeds were understood. The cipher-like quality of Nicaea is most clearly obvious towards the end of the 4th century when we find Nicene theologians describing as the faith of Nicaea a complex set of Trinitarian principles about the relationship between divine unity and diversity, accounts of divine power and generation, principles and accounts none of which are incorporated directly into the creed itself. Whether we count the Creed of Constantinople in 381 as an intentional revision of Nicaea's creed, or actually as a distinct creed written by a group who had Nicaea in the back of their minds, a creed was produced that demanded a host of extra-creedal principles if it was to serve as an appropriate token of the church's faith. And indeed, in order for different Nicene factions to agree on this creed, they had to agree also that this creed could serve as a cipher for a wide range of different commitments and terminologies that certainly overlapped in intention, even if they were far from identical in terminology. So, comparing the creed of 325 with that of 381, which we continue to use, we should not forget the significance of the obvious. Throughout all of these decades, we see very limited development of the expressed wording of Nicaea. We do not see, for example, a call to expand its Christological heart, or a call to add lines which directly express Trinitarian principles. The pneumatological clauses of the Constantinopolitan Creed are notoriously cautious in their wording. Rather, Nicene theology develops besides and underneath or around the creed, and the growth of the idea that Nicaea should serve as a universal declarative statement of faith is in part the growth of the idea that only this statement can serve as a cipher for developing theologies that it cannot state. One of the more famous texts in which we see the complex negotiations underway here occurs in what are known as the Pseudo-Athanasian Dialogues, which probably date from the first years of the 5th century. And I realise by saying that sentence, I show that when I say the word famous, I mean famous to a very small number of people. These texts are attributed to Athanasius, but are not by Athanasius. They consist of dialogues between an orthodox character and a heretical character. Whether they represent reality or not is a really interesting scholarly question to which the answer is not obvious. They're not obviously just forgeries, as it were. At one point, a non-Nicene opponent responds to claims about Nicaea's unchangeability by simply saying that he knows that Nicenes have changed their creed. And that's probably one of the earliest references to the difference between Nicaea's creed in 325 and the creed of 381. The Orthodox protagonist simply says to him, "Yes, but we have not changed the faith of Nicaea." Nicaea is a creed with a particular wording then, but it's also become a faith signified by that wording. It may sound paradoxical, but I want to suggest this. The principle that the faith could not change, and hence that Nicaea's creed was irreformable, actually enabled Nicaea to become the most important structuring and generative summary that's ever been produced within the Christian community. One might think that having one universal short creed restricts diversity of belief. But while there is certainly a restriction in that subordinationist theologies are clearly and certainly excluded, under that restrictive umbrella, the creed can serve as a cipher for many distinct and interrelated theologies, and it can become deeply generative over the next few centuries, as soon we shall see. I think it is important that we see this generative function, if for no other reason than to see how the identification of Nicaea as irreformable enabled it to take forward and perform the very functions that I sketched in the case of the second century rules of faith. And those rules, remember, seem to me implicit in the earlier texts that become the New Testament. And so, to understand the full importance of Nicaea, I think we have to look far beyond the 12th century Trinitarian debates. It's often, and quite rightly said, that the Christological debates between Cyril of Alexandria and Nestorius in the late 420s is in many ways a debate between two different visions, both of which are dependent on a Nicene Trinitarian theology. Thus, for Nestorius, confession of the word's co-equality with the Father means that one cannot speak of that word suffering or dying. It would just be nonsensical. For Cyril of Alexandria, on the other hand, salvation is only possible if we can confess the mysterious, unsuffering suffering of God's true word in his flesh. In this dispute, it's fascinating to see the role that Nicaea's creed plays. Most clearly, in his famous third letter to Nestorius, Cyril claims that Nestorius simply does not understand what the creed says. He writes, for example, and whether he's being polite or sarcastic is always an interesting question. "It will not be sufficient," he says, "for your reverence merely to confess with us the symbol of the faith, which was expounded in the Spirit by the holy and great synod assembled in time past at Nicaea, for you have not understood and interpreted it in an orthodox sense." But Cyril doesn't only make the accusation. He goes on to quote the creed in its entirety and then offer this gloss. Quote, "I follow in every respect the confessions of the Holy Fathers made with the Spirit speaking in them, sticking to the intent of their thoughts and keeping, as it were, to the royal road. Therefore, we affirm that the only begotten Word of God himself, begotten from the very substance of the Father, true God from true God, light from light, the one through whom all things came to be, both those in heaven and those on earth, came down for our salvation and descended into self-emptying. He thus became incarnate and became human, that is, he took flesh from the Holy Virgin and made it his own, such that he endured a birth like ours from his mother and came forth as a human being from a woman. He did all of this not by ridding himself of what he was. Rather, even though he assumed flesh and blood, he remained what he was, God by nature and in truth. And we affirm that neither was the flesh turned into the nature of the divinity, nor was the ineffable nature of God the Word changed into the nature of flesh. And we confess that the same and only begotten God, begotten from the Father, although being impassible according to his nature, has suffered in the flesh on our behalf, according to the Scriptures, and was crucified in the body, impassibly making his own the sufferings of his own flesh. For by his inexpressible power he trampled on death, so that he, in his own flesh, might be the first one to become the firstborn from the dead, and the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep, and might blaze a trail for human nature to return to incorruptibility. Unquote. In the interest of time, I've not quoted the pneumatological paragraph, which then follows. But I think I have given enough for everyone to see that Cyril's gloss of Nicaea follows the structure of the Creed and incorporates much of its language into a new narrative of the word's descent and the assumption of a body, such that through his death and resurrection, humanity may be deified. Cyril reads from Nicaea what can fairly, if not necessarily, be presented as implicit within it. The assumption that Nicaea is an unchangeable and divinely given authority, and the assumption that it's a cipher for a host of wider principles it does not directly state, permits Cyril to read out of the Creed his own insistence that the Word of God is the one subject of the Creed's narrative. When he does so, we should be careful, I suggest, not to dismiss his gloss as just a theological sleight of hand. Because Nicaea, as I've noted, seems to take over many of the functions of earlier structurings of the Christian imaginative universe, and in so doing quite naturally adopts a narrative form in which, grammatically, the one who is described as the only begotten is in fact the same one who descends and is the subject of all that Christ undertakes and suffers. There are a number of ways in which one might comment on this implicit unity of subject in Nicaea, but it is implicit. It's fascinating to me that while Cyril offers a theologically dense interpretation that would not have been possible in earlier centuries, before those polemical contexts, we can also say that this density is offered in aid of preserving the most basic truth of the Creed's narrative structure. The one who is true God from true God is the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate. We can even say, I think, that Nicaea becomes more and not less important in the Christological controversies than it was in the Trinitarian controversies of the 4th century. This does sound a little counterintuitive, given the way that textbooks often present Chalcedon's definition in 451 as a supplement to Nicaea, despite it not being a creed, and as the culmination of the Christological disputes. Now, hopefully you were taught in Church History 101 that Chalcedon is not the culmination of the Christological disputes, it's merely an important way station. But of course, those disputes then continued long afterwards for centuries. And I want to take just a little time to comment on the way that Nicaea's creed continues to show itself as a generative force following the gloss that we've seen in Cyril. Simply put, as theologians for and against Chalcedon in the 6th and 7th centuries tried to develop summary accounts that would emphasize the unity of Christ's person, a pattern of short confessional statements begins to appear, and these have a form directly relevant, I think, to the question I'm asking in this paper. Thus, to take an obscure but revealing example, in the year 510, the Patriarch of Constantinople, Macedonius, and the Emperor Anastasius came into conflict. The Emperor thought that the Patriarch was slandering him when he claimed that the Emperor treated Christ in too dualistic a manner. In our main historical source for this event, the emperor loses his temper and shouts at the patriarch in front of all the courtiers, quote, "I defend myself before God, who is the judge of all, that I have not been of an opinion, nor am I now of an opinion, that is other than that of the 318 holy fathers, the traditional number of those who were present at Nicaea. I confess that one of the persons of the Trinity, God the Word, came down from heaven and was embodied from the Mother of God, Mary, who is ever virgin, and he was crucified for us, suffered, died, and rose on the third day according to his will. He is the judge of the dead and of the living. Now, whether or not you believe that emperors were capable of such a carefully worded and succinct definition of faith, I do not care. What matters for this is that the emperor identifies his faith as the faith of Nicaea, quite openly, and then he offers a narrative that parallels and glosses Nicene phrases so as to draw out the principle that one of the Trinity suffered and died. Anastasius was opposed to the Council of Chalcedon, and his touchiness when accused of being dualistic is easily understood. But the phenomenon is something we see across the divide between pro- and anti-Chalcedonians. To give you one more example, two decades later, the Emperor Justinian, a supporter of Chalcedon, but attempting to show that his theology took account of everything that worried its opponents, defines his faith in the following terms. Quote, "We profess the only begotten Son of God, God the Word, who before the ages and timelessly was born from the Father and not made, who in the last days for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the holy and glorious God-bearing and ever-Virgin Mary, and was born from her, and who is the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the Holy Trinity. And there is not someone apart from the Logos who accepted suffering and death, but the impassible and eternal Word of God himself endured the birth of the human flesh and accomplished all things." This is no momentary outburst, but included in Justinian's decree on the Orthodox faith, a piece of imperial law, and a text implicitly endorsed at the Second Council of Constantinople in 553. But once again, it's a gloss on Nicaea, intended to bring out the truth that the person of the eternal Word is the one subjecting Christ. The origin of these Nicene glosses is, I suspect, the passage of Cyril's third letter I quoted above. Following Cyril's example, and in light of Cyril's increasing authority for later theologians, Nicaea is read as implicitly demanding a confession that the one subject of the Word is the subject of all that Christ undergoes. And we see here evidence of Nicaea's continuing generative power, a generative power that it possesses partly because of the authority accorded to it as an unchangeable cipher for a faith not directly stated by it. In an excellent paper at last summer's International Oxford Patristics Conference, Mark Smith, who teaches at Cambridge, explored what he termed Nicaea's Christological deficit. He used that phrase to claim that Nicaea offered little help for those engaged in the Christological debates that begin to erupt in the later 4th century, and accordingly it could be cited on all sides as an authority because it said nothing. As I was listening to his treatment, I realized that while I was interested in the very same questions, and I understood quite well why someone would make this argument, I would prefer to speak of Nicaea's Christological surplus. I suggest this because the Cyriline readings of Nicaea that I've just been commenting on are the flowering of something that can quite legitimately be seen as intrinsic to Nicaea's creed. This does not mean that they are the only way one might read that creed, but they are an entirely plausible way and one that we should in the end confess to be providentially given us. Thus, we can say that Nicaea's structuring role is so comprehensive in Christian thought because it functioned not only as a cipher for Trinitarian theologies, but also for their natural outworking, the account of the Word's taking flesh and living among us that is disputed in following centuries. Before moving to a couple of brief conclusions, I want to note one more way in which we see the generative an authoritative function of Nicaea. During the 4th and early 5th century, Nicaea's creed does not seem to have been used liturgically. But later, from some point in the 5th century, it was, although lack of evidence makes it difficult to know exactly how. Now, all sorts of questions flow from the creed's liturgical use. Does a creed become a prayer when it's placed in the liturgy? If we say yes, what do we mean by prayer? These are complex questions that deserve careful examination, but I'm not going to approach them directly, because they focus on the creed as a discrete document within a larger context. Rather, in the spirit of the text that we've just examined from the 6th century, texts that we might almost call rewritten creeds, I want to draw your attention to just one liturgical text. At the beginning of the anaphora of the Liturgy of St. Basil, and very soon after the creed has just been recited, we find a text much longer than its equivalent in the Liturgy of John Chrysostom. Allow me to quote a section. Quote, "Master, Lord, God, worshipful Father Almighty, it is truly just and right to the majesty of your holiness to praise you, to hymn you, to bless you, to worship you, to give thanks to you, to glorify you, the only true God, and to offer you this our spiritual worship with a contrite heart and a humble spirit. For you have given us to know your truth. Who is worthy to praise your mighty acts, or to make known all your praises, or to tell of your wonderful deeds at all times? Master of all things, Lord of heaven and earth, and of every creature visible and invisible, you are seated upon the throne of glory and behold the depths. You are without beginning, invisible, incomprehensible, beyond words, unchangeable. You are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great God and Saviour of our hope, the image of your goodness, the true seal of revealing in himself you, the Father. He is the living Word, the true God, eternal wisdom, life, sanctification, power, and the true light. Through him the Holy Spirit was manifested, the Spirit of truth, the gift of sonship, the pledge of our future inheritance, the first fruits of eternal blessings, the life-giving power, the source of sanctification, through whom every rational and spiritual creature is made capable of worshipping you and giving you eternal glorification, for all things are subject to you." Obviously enough, the threefold structure of this prayer follows the ancient pattern that we see in the rules of faith and which is immortalized for us in the Nicene Creed itself. The person or community responsible for this text would have seen the presentation of Father, Son, and Spirit as co-equal in their divinity as a commitment of the Nicene faith. And the text describes the status of each of the three through the invocation of terminologies for which Nicaea's defenders in the 4th century would have seen it as a cipher. Thus the Father is confessed as Lord of heaven and earth, mirroring the visible and invisible of the creed, but he is also hymned as incomprehensible and unchangeable, terms that the Nicenes of the late 4th century would have taken to be intrinsic to the faith of Nicaea. The Son's status is confessed by a subtle casting of deeply traditional titles. He is eternal wisdom and power, the living Word and the true God. The Spirit's status is confessed as the life-giving power, a phrase with many resonances, especially in the Cappadocians. Now, it's most unlikely that this text was composed by Basil himself, despite the many and probably conscious echoes of his language within it. And I do not think that one can even prove that the framer of this text consciously intended to echo Nicaea's creed, although that's certainly plausible. What matters here is that whoever did produce it composed a text that shows us beautifully how the creed of Nicaea and the expressions of faith for which it was a cipher interact and constitute a generative and structuring force within the Christian imaginative universe. Now, I've chosen this text because it has Trinitarian concerns so close to Nicaea's original context. Had we more time, it would be interesting also to look at liturgical echoes of those Christological narratives from the 6th century that I explored a few minutes ago. In conclusion then, why is Nicaea important for Christians? I hope this very simple question has generated an interesting answer. As I said at the beginning of my paper, Nicaea's creed is the most fundamental exercise in the structuring and crystallizing of the Christian imaginative world. What I think we can now add to that comment is that the fundamental role of Nicaea for the most central doctrinal complex of Christian thought becomes apparent when we trace over centuries how it becomes a generative cipher for both Trinitarian and Christological doctrines, and how, because it orders and structures complex worlds of Christian imaginative language, it also has for us many liturgical consequences. I'd like to end by offering three suggestions for further thought. Last summer, I spoke at the launch of Wolfram Kinzig's wonderful new text, A History of Early Christian Creeds. Only a German would call an 800-page book a textbook. But in his own remarks at that launch, Kinzig could not help pointing out what he saw as the Nicene Creed's deficiency, which was a lack of reference to Christian ethics. As a classically liberal German Lutheran, Wolfram could not help suggesting that Christians needed to add to their common creed a couple of clauses laying out the command to love God and the neighbour. I suspect that this suggestion misses the fact that while the creed is not our only statement of faith, its unique importance partly rests on the fact that it constantly draws our attention to that which is and must remain foundational and from which all else follows, the descent into flesh and the ascent of the Son towards the incomprehensible and unchanging Father of all. The very focus of the creed indicates to us what must be at the centre of all our theological work. Second, recognising that the creed operates not only as a series of discrete propositions, but as a cipher for and organiser of a whole imaginative universe, should raise questions for us about how we imagine the task of catechesis and indeed teaching theology at all levels. How far do we see that catechesis and that teaching as enabling students to enter and move in this structured and yet pluralistic imaginative world? My sense is that in a lot of catechesis this is simply neglected, and in the teachings of theology, the divisions which remain between biblical studies and theology involve us in an important neglect. Finally, I've written a number of pieces over recent years in the mode of, I suppose, what used to be called fundamental theology, suggesting that the act of defining a teaching in the church should be read not only as the endorsing of particular propositions, but also as a call for us to return again and again to the moments in which those definitions happened. And nowhere is this more the case than with the great patristic debates over Christ's person and the Trinity. To understand the nature and purpose of the creed, we can do little better than return to the times in which it was generated and to the theologies that framed it and were generated by it. In this sense, the study of Nicaea is no preliminary to theology. It may also be a form of dogmatics itself. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.